I was talking a few months back to a person who'd been traveling in India. And they told me how on one occasion on their travels they had got into conversation with a well-educated Hindu. The subject of religion came up. "Tell me," said my friend, what's your impression of Christianity then?" Well, the initial reply seemed gratifying. "Ah," said the Indian, "your Christ is beautiful." My friend was pleased by what he took to be a golden opportunity to share his testimony, so he moved to pursue the subject further. But as he did so, the Indian, still deep in thought, continued his sentence, this time with a shake of the head. "Ah, yes," he said, "your Christ is beautiful, but your church is despicable." It's a pretty appalling indictment, isn't it? That the attractiveness of our Jesus should be obscured or even marred by the ugliness of us, his followers. Would to God we could deny it. Would to God we could rise with indignation against such a charge and refute it, deny it. No, but the tragedy is, in altogether too many cases, that Hindu's observation is fully justified, isn't it? It isn't Christ who deters the seeking soul. It is the church. It isn't the offensiveness of the cross, it's the offensiveness of Christians. Like that little rhyme says, "To dwell above with saints we love, ah yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." This morning James has something to say to us about this. It's quite clear that in his day too, the church sometimes left a lot to be desired. Christians didn't relate to one another in the loving and harmonious way they should. All kinds of unpleasantness seeped into the fellowship to destroy its peace and community. Just cast your eye down the passage, you'll see that James speaks about disorder and evil practice. Speaks about fights and quarrels. Speaks about worldliness and slander. Quite clearly then, the churches he's writing to were divided and tense. Christians were at one another's throats. No matter how eloquently the preachers may have been proclaiming the gospel, there's no way the gospel could win the hearts of outsiders while its credibility was being undermined in that way by Christian practice, was there? Was as that Hindu said, "In vain does a despicable church seek to commend a beautiful Christ." Now it can't go on, says James. Things have got to change. Of course, any church will have its faults. It's unrealistic to expect perfection this side of heaven, isn't it? But the world does have the right to expect the church to be different. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, said Jesus, by the love you have for one another. When that love is absent, then, it isn't the world that is to be blamed for its unbelief. It is the church that is to be blamed for its hypocrisy and sham, isn't it? What's the answer to it? Well, says James, the answer is to watch your attitude. It is fundamentally evil, worldly, even demonic attitudes, he says, which are at the root of all this discord. And such attitudes can't be allowed to continue. They are wreaking havoc. A beautiful Christ deserves a beautiful church. And the church can only display that kind of moral beauty when it demonstrates amongst its members the kind of Christ-like behavior which is appropriate to those who call themselves the body of Christ. So watch your attitude, he said. You can sum up everything contained in our study passage, I think, with those three words. Watch your attitude. As is always the case with this letter of James, the style is proverbial and the language is a bit flowery. The logical links between one statement and the next aren't always very clear. And to make matters worse, in this particular passage, we have a notoriously difficult verse in chapter 4, verse 5, which nobody knows what it means. So there are problems with the passage. But I think there's no mistaking the underlying theme that James is addressing, or the basic structure of his exhortation. And as usual, we'll try to, therefore, divide the passage up in a way that helps us to study it together. We'll look first at chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, where it seems to me James is more or less saying, what's your attitude to what you know? What's your attitude to your brains, if you like? Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where James is saying, now what's your attitude to what you want? What's your attitude to your desires? And then finally, in verses 7 to 12, we'll look at what he's saying there by way of exhortation to put things right, by getting our attitudes right towards God and towards one another. Our attitude towards our brains, our attitude towards our desires, and then our attitude towards God and one another. Look first then at our attitude towards what we know, our attitude towards our brains. You see why I give it this title in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Asked James. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it, or deny the truth. I think he's making a good case for saying that James is here directing his comments in a special way to the leadership of the church, although inevitably it has relevance to all of us. Who is wise or understanding, he asks. Well, I think you could render that, who reckons himself a sage, or a scholar, or a teacher among you? Remember, back at the beginning of chapter 3 that we were looking at last week, the whole subject of this disharmony was raised when James posed the question of who should be a teacher in the church, and warned us not to seize that role too hastily. For he says teachers have special dangers. And the special danger we were looking at last week, remember, is that the teacher has to use his tongue. And the tongue is a particularly difficult organ to control, James has told us. But there's a second hazard that the man who aspires to be recognized as a teacher has to encounter, isn't there? Not only must he use his tongue, he must also display his wisdom. And that's dangerous too, says James. For there are two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from heaven, but there is also a wisdom, he says, that comes from hell. Notice in these verses that he's not contrasting wisdom and folly. Now, the sobering truth, he says, is that there is such a thing as demonic wisdom, a wisdom that doesn't come down from heaven but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil, he says. A wisdom that maybe seems convincing and authoritative and scholarly, but which is itself inspired not by the Holy Spirit but by the evil one. Now what on earth could James be thinking of in describing a wisdom of that sort? Could he be referring, do you think, to the sort of elitist intellectualism of those philosophers of Athens that Paul sometimes had to deal with? Or could he be alluding to the occult, esoteric kind of knowledge that made the mystery religions very popular in the ancient world? If we were reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians and came across this word wisdom, or wisdom of hell, then almost certainly that would be the kind of wisdom that the author would have on his mind. But James isn't addressing a sophisticated Greek audience, and as far as one can see, there's no indication that there was anything necessarily pagan or heretical about this devilish wisdom he's talking about. Now, if you look carefully, you'll see the difference between the wisdom of heaven and the wisdom of hell doesn't lie in the content of the teaching. It lies in the attitude of the teacher. That's the remarkable thing. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by his lifestyle, as we might very well translate that word, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James elucidates exactly what he means by a lifestyle that corresponds to wisdom in the verses that follow, both negatively and positively. First of all, negatively, he says, here are the characteristics of the wisdom from hell: bitter envy and selfish ambition. Those are the two things, he says, that mark out such so-called wisdom. By bitter envy, he probably means that sort of obsessive fanaticism, that rigid possessiveness, that intense jealousy that so often feels threatened by other people's gifts and abilities, that defends itself against any feeling of inferiority by neurotic aggressiveness. You must have come across the sort of thing I mean. The poet Goethe says that when you're faced by overwhelming merit in somebody else, the only way you can save your own ego is by love. By loving that which you admire, which surpasses you. But the wisdom of hell, you see, is not content with the humble dignity of loving that which surpasses it. Instead, it is consumed with this bitter hostility. It envies. It must defeat it. And that's where the selfish ambition comes in, isn't it? The Greek word conveys the idea of campaigning for political office. These wise people, so-called, says James, who demonstrate this hellish wisdom, they're not fundamentally interested in the growth of the kingdom of God. They're basically interested in establishing their own power base, their own little Christian party that makes them feel secure and important. They're not interested in serving the church. They want to control things. They want to get their own way. They want to be proved right. They want to come out on top. They want to win. They have to win. It's a psychological necessity for them to be winners all the time, every time. And says James, when that's the sort of wisdom that gets practiced in a church, then you have a classic recipe for disorder and every other kind of evil. It fractures things, he says. It destroys things. It ruins things. It renders the church despicable. Well, you don't need me, surely, to elaborate on just how practical and true James's analysis is there. Those of you who work in business, you don't need me to tell you how often envy and selfish ambition destroys personnel relationships. You know perfectly well, don't you, how unscrupulous angling for promotion, how stabbing in the back, how putting other people down, how petty rivalry spoils things in offices and on management boards. Many of us here are in the academic life of the university here in Cambridge. We know it too, don't we? Within the college life of the city, the savagery with which scholars can sometimes treat one another, the envy they can have of one another's brilliance, the passion for competition. It's notorious. I mean, this idea we outsiders have of a calm, objective academic patiently pursuing truth. You only have to read a C.P. Snow novel to realize what a load of nonsense that is. They're all at one another's throats all the time. Nothing more vicious than the senior common room. Sometimes you can almost feel the knives flying through the air. Whose idea is going to be accepted? Whose paper is going to be published? Who's going to get that post? It's got to be me. And I'm afraid, if I'm honest, I have to say that I haven't noticed that particular rivalry and envy is any less in theological faculties. But how disastrous when that kind of worldly scholarship, that kind of worldly wisdom and ability and know-how, which is always envying and rivaling others, how disastrous when we carry that into the church. That's the kind of learning you've got, says James. It's nothing to boast about. Nothing to parade. You may think you're a theological know-all, but he says the very lifestyle of people like that proves the falsehood of their claim to wisdom. They are lying against the truth. Oh, you may be clever, you may have an acute brain and a glib tongue, he says. But if that's your attitude, then your wisdom is demonic. And the effect it will have is to make the church despicable. What's the alternative? The alternative, says James, is the wisdom of heaven. Verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness, he says. He's stringing together a load of adjectives here to try and get a picture across in our minds of the kind of attitude he wants to see. Pure, he says, that's the wisdom of heaven, not mixed with any false motive. A simple, single love of truth and of God. Peace-loving, it's not spoiling for a fight, you see. It's ironical, this true wisdom. It doesn't feel it has to be aggressive or belligerent about things. On the contrary, he says, it's considerate. The Greek word conveys the idea of being willing to meet people halfway. The sort of attitude that won't get entrenched in a position from which it refuses to budge. No, this sort of person is more concerned to be fair than to be proved right. Doesn't strike poses, doesn't stand on its rights, doesn't demand surrender. It's always looking for a meeting point. It's submissive, he says. Now again, the Greek word has an interesting flavour of meaning. It means open to appeal, entreatable. You know that little cartoon of Charlie Brown that I'm very fond of, where he says, where Maisie accuses Charlie Brown of being obstinate. You're obstinate, Charlie Brown, she says. And he says, I'm not obstinate. And she says, yes, you are, you're obstinate. No, says Charlie Brown, I am not obstinate. Well, then what are you being? I'm just being tenacious, says Charlie Brown. That's us all over, isn't it? We excuse the bigotry and the pig-headedness with which we so often behave by calling it tenacity, determination. Now, the wisdom from above is always open to argument, never rigid, never inflexible. And, says James, it's full of mercy. That's appropriate, you see, when you do win. Because your attitude when you do win is just as important as your attitude when you lose. When you do win a victory, you see, heavenly wisdom doesn't exploit the situation to the humiliation of the opponent. It's always concerned to lift people up. Never to snub them, never to discourage them, never to disdain them, never to put them down. It's full of mercy. And says James, it's impartial and sincere. Do you know how often, those of you who have been following this series, James has commended consistency to us. Again and again and again, this idea of being consistent has come up. Well, here it is again, same word. Don't be in two minds, be consistent, he says. This heavenly wisdom doesn't say one thing to one person and the opposite to somebody else. This heavenly wisdom doesn't take sides just for the mean reasons of prestige or flattery. This heavenly wisdom doesn't say one thing and do another. It's consistent. And it's consistent because it's sincere. Literally, it's not hypocritical. There's no acting, no sham, no deception. It's honest, it's straightforward. It's never pretending to be what it isn't. But this is the kind of open-hearted candor. This is the kind of gentleness and consideration. This is the kind of peaceableness, says James, which is characteristic of the truly wise person. If you have leaders like this in your church, you will get peace in your church. And righteousness can only grow, he says, in an atmosphere, in a soil of peace Nothing will render the church despicable more quickly than this hellish wisdom. Nothing is more necessary to the peace and beauty of the church than this heavenly wisdom, he says. Well, I suppose many of us here think we know things. Some of us think we're teachers. Some of us think we've got good brains and have come to university to prove it. Well, James is saying something very searching to us, isn't he? About our attitude to what we know. Our attitude towards our cleverness, our attitude towards our ability. Worth thinking about. Certainly frightening to think that you can be a clever devil. But that brings us to the second part of our passage. Our attitude this time, not to what we know, but to what we want. Our attitude towards our desires rather than our brains. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Now, some commentators treat these verses as a kind of general lesson drawn from human society at large, as if James is saying, you know, look at the newsreels, look at the newspapers, look at the world around you, all these wars and conflicts. What causes them? Why, he says, it's frustrated human desire, isn't it? People want something, they find they can't get it by peaceful means, so they resort to violence. Well, that line of interpretation is quite appealing, and it does enable us to take that reference to murder in verse 2 literally rather than metaphorically. You kill, said James. That's quite a strong word, isn't it? But of course, in the world at large, people do kill when they can't get what they want. But I think it's clear from verse 1 that James isn't just citing violent conflict in the world as an example to the church. I think it's clear he's using the language of violent conflict as a metaphorical description of what's actually going on inside the church. For he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? This was the appalling truth, you see. There was civil war within the congregation. People were sticking their knives, if not literally, physically into one another, then certainly verbally and emotionally. And why, says James? Well, it is precisely the same reason that people in the world fight. Because you can't get what you want. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. Literally there in verse 1 where he says, desires that battle within you, he's actually saying, desires that battle within your members. He could by that be referring to the kind of intrapersonal conflict that we all experience when we find mutually contradictory passions and drives vying for recognition inside us. And that's the way our translation seems to take it, the desires that battle within you as an individual. But if we were to express that word, members, then just as, in fact, you may remember we suggested when we came across that same word, members, in chapter 3, verse 6, it may be that James is not thinking so much of intrapersonal conflict as interpersonal conflict here. He's not thinking simply of the limbs and organs of our physical bodies that get disturbed by conflict within us, but he's thinking about the men and women who comprise the corporate body of the church, who fight with one another. It's these rival ambitions and these mutual envyings among the church membership, he says, that cause all these arguments and wars and quarrels. You want something, but you don't get it. That's the problem. Now, once again, I think for all of us here who have any experience of church life at all, we don't have much difficulty, do we, in identifying with what James is talking about here. All of us have our own ideas about what should be going on in the church. All of us have our own preferences All of us have our own ambitions. We all know which way we'd like things to go. We all know how we'd like things to be to make us feel most comfortable and happy with what's going on. The trouble comes when we don't all quite share the same opinion, the same vision, the same preferences. That's when the trouble comes, isn't it? When things don't go our way, when the vote at the church meeting goes against us, when the elders or the deacons recommend something that we find difficult to accept. So much depends then on how we react, what attitude we adopt to that disappointment. Because you see, such a collision of opinions or preferences or desires can all too easily lead to division, to fighting. Now, Abraham Lincoln has that story how once he was separating two ragamuffins in the street who were fighting with one another, and someone asked him, what's the cause of the argument? And he says, well, the trouble is, you see, I've got three nuts and each boy wants two. That's the way so often it is in human relations. We can't have it our way. And when we can't get what we want, we resort to sinful, worldly tactics. We fight, we kill, we covet, says James, because we can't get what we want. Strong language. But he's getting across his meaning, isn't he? Just like common brigands, he says, we will stop at nothing to achieve our selfish desires, no matter if we deprive somebody else, no matter if we hurt somebody else in the process. We're going to get what we want. That's what counts. Long-term feuds, what he calls here quarrels, sudden arguments, what he calls here fights, these become the bread and butter of church life, he says. When people cannot get what they want. It's important to realize that these desires he's talking about aren't necessarily bad desires. They may be a desire for a perfectly good thing. According to our own judgment, we may have the best interests of the church at heart. It's the way we go about achieving those desires, says James, that's wrong. It's our attitude. The right thing to do, you see, when things don't seem to be going as you want them to go, is not to fight. The right thing to do, he says, is to pray. Again at verse 2. You don't have, in other words, you don't have what you want, because you do not ask God for it. That's the right remedy, that's the right recourse for the Christian. When he has a desire, when he has a want, something he feels ought to happen, something that ought to be his or the church's, and it doesn't seem to be materializing. Ask God for it, said James. This is why the prayer meeting and our own individual prayer lives are so critical to us as a church. Because it's there on our knees, as it were, before the face of God, that these conflicting ideas, aspirations, preferences that we have find their resolution. And find it not through fighting one another, through strife and hostility, but through an emerging consensus. So you pray about it. If it's right, if what we want is right, then God will bring it to pass. If he doesn't, well, says James, verse 3, when you ask and you do not receive, it's because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, this is really the most important lesson about prayer, and unanswered prayer in particular. See, so many of us treat prayer as if it were a form of magic, don't we? Magic is an attempt to get what I want by supernatural means. Magic is motivated by the attitude of Dr. Faustus, who, you remember, desired power to gain his own lusts and pleasures. But prayer isn't magic. Because prayer has nothing at all to do with getting what I want. Prayer has everything to do with getting what God wants. Prayer is the battleground where my wants dissolve in the face of God's will. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is a surrender to God, to do what he wants. We have to be so careful not to introduce this pagan idea of magic into our prayer life. Many people, I'm afraid, do. They see prayer as a way of manipulating God. There, God, I've prayed about it. I've recited the official Christian incantation, Amen. Now, where is it? As if by prayer we pinned God's arm behind his back. We could squeeze whatever we wanted out of God. If only we prayed for it hard enough, we think. But what pagan nonsense that is. All the many promises in the Bible about answered prayer have to be interpreted in the light of John's words when he says, we know that he will hear us if we ask anything that is according to his will. It's the key phrase, isn't it? According to his will. He will hear us in what we ask if we ask according to his will. Christian prayer is not getting what I want, but getting what God wants. And yet some Christians seem to resent this limitation on prayer's effectiveness. They seem to feel cheated when they're told that the only mountains that prayer can move are the mountains God wants to see moved. Think about it. Would you really want it any other way? Would you really want God to pledge to do anything you ask? Would you really want God to say, I will do anything you want unconditionally? Such an idea is terrifying to anybody but a megalomaniac. Think of all the disaster that happens in fairy stories when fairies grant three wishes to people unconditionally in that kind of way. And the mess they make. We aren't fit to wield omnipotence in that kind of way. Christian prayer is not a selfish completion, then, of a blank check that God is pledged to sign. Prayer is my endorsement of a check that God has made out. Not my will. Yours be done. That's Christian prayer. Well, there may be pagan prayer in the world that's different. But Christian prayer is informed by that above all things. Your will be done. And because that's what informs Christian prayer, you see, it is possible to ask amiss. If prayer was simply a matter of reciting what we wanted, we couldn't ask amiss. We just have to say what we wanted, and that would always be a good prayer. But James says, no. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or quite literally, you ask wickedly. Wrongly. You ask not being interested in seeing God's purposes done, but in order to have your wants fulfilled. In order, as he says, to please yourself, to spend what you get on your pleasures. That's your motive in asking. Well, that sort of prayer isn't acceptable to God. It's to ask amiss, says James. God will have nothing to do with that sort of prayer. Indeed, see how he regards that kind of attitude in verse 4. You adulterous people, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He seems to be saying here that the spirit that's only interested in the fulfillment of my plans and in the satisfaction of my desires, that is the essence of the spirit of the world. That's the very selfishness which rebels against God's authority and makes men and women his enemies. And when Christians start adopting that I must get what I want attitude, why, he says, it's spiritual adultery. You adulterous people, he says. Because the church is meant to be the bride of Christ. A partner submissive to him, anxious to please him. Desiring what he wants. Once any husband or wife gets it into their heads that the fulfillment of their own pleasure, their own plans, their own wants is more important than their partner's plans or pleasures or wants, then that partner has the heart of an adulterer or an adulteress, don't they? Think about it. Mentally, he or she is already unfaithful to their partner, because he or she is no longer thinking in terms of us, but only in terms of me. Well, that kind of selfish, what can I get out of it attitude won't do, says James. It's worldly. And Jesus himself said, you can't think like that. You can't serve two masters. If you want to say sincerely, Jesus is Lord, then you must be prepared to let him, as your Lord, overrule you. Say no to you. And if you find that an intolerable frustration of your wants, then that just proves that your attitude is totally wrong. So he goes on in verse 5. Do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now here, unfortunately, we've come to this extraordinarily difficult verse. And I don't want to spend a long time over it this morning because it would just distract us from the main thrust of what James is wanting to say to us. Now verse 5 is extremely complicated, and as the NIV shows in its margin, it feels it necessary not only to offer us one alternative, but two alternative renderings of it. And if it had more room at the bottom of the page, I think there could have been 4 or 5. There are two major problems with the verse. The first one is, what scripture is James referring to in that first part of it when he says, do you think the scripture says without reason? Because that seems to suggest that he's about to quote a verse from the Old Testament. But no identifiable quotation from the Old Testament follows. So is he citing the general sense of scripture without a quote? Is he citing some non-canonical source? My own inclination, for what it's worth, and I certainly don't state it dogmatically, is to think that maybe he's asking a rhetorical question there in preparation for verse 6, where he does quote from the scripture. I think if we deleted that word "that" in the middle and put a question mark, we might get the sense, do you think the scripture speaks without reason? And that might make sense of this otherwise tortuous verse. The other problem with it is in the second half of the verse, what is this spirit that he's referring to when he says the spirit he calls to live in us? Is that spirit he calls to live in us the human spirit, which is in us by God's act of creation, or is it the Holy Spirit who is in us by God's act of redemption? Now if it's the second, the Holy Spirit, then James is saying something like this, that just as a jilted bridegroom, God's Spirit yearns with a possessive jealousy, with an envy for us, for those Christians who have flirted with the world and so rendered themselves adulterous against their master. There's a yearning in the heart of God, an envy in the heart of God for those who belong to him by his Spirit. That sort of meaning. If it's the first meaning, if it's the human spirit he's talking about, then it means rather that he's making a statement about human nature. The human spirit that God has planted in us, even though it has been planted by God, he's saying, has got this natural inclination towards self-centeredness, towards envy, towards graspingness, which he's been talking about in earlier verses. And again, for what it's worth, I have to say that the actual Greek word that he uses for envy there rather leads me to suppose that it is the second meaning that is to be preferred, because that word envy is not used of the kind of righteous jealousy of God for his people in the Bible anywhere that I've been able to find. It's always used of a vice rather than a virtue. So I rather suspect that James is indeed making a statement about human passions here rather than divine passions. But we have to say, the verse is very difficult, and it would be unwise for any of us to say we know what it means. But the way in which it's going, if you like, the general trend of his argument, that I think is unmistakable. And even if we leave out verse 5 or place it in a parenthesis because we don't know what it's on about exactly, it's clear that when we get to verse 6, we've re-established contact with James's mind. God gives grace to humble people. He opposes the proud, the self-assertive, the people who insist on getting what they want. God opposes those sort of people. The people God is prepared to bless are humble people. So once again, it's all a question of attitude, isn't it? Your proud and aggressive and self-assertive attitudes are all wrong, he's saying. I see it in your leaders, in those who think they're wise and understanding, because they envy one another and rival one another, and that gives the lie to all their pretense of wisdom and understanding. But I see it in you too, he says, you church members, because you're always fighting with one another, feuding with one another, disagreeing with one another. And it all flows out of your own arrogance and self-seeking, because you must have what you want. But he's saying, God can't bless people like that. He stated categorically that he won't. The only sort of people God will give his grace to are humble people. If you want a beautiful church then, for your beautiful Saviour, you must learn to be humble. And that, of course, is what he stresses in the last section of our study. Our attitude to what we think we know, our attitude to our wants. If we're going to put things right, says James, the key is your attitude towards God. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Can't you see how that word humility has kept coming back in each section we've studied? It was there in chapter 3, verse 13, as the key characteristic of this heavenly wisdom. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. It was there in chapter 4, verse 6. It's the hallmark of those who receive God's grace, says James, that they are humble. And here it is again in chapter 4, verse 10. The essential quality of the true penitent, humble yourselves before the Lord. Well, then it's pretty obvious that it was the lack of humility which was at the root of all this disorder and quarrelling that James is concerned about, isn't it? And I suppose that isn't surprising. Because humility is actually a very, very rare virtue in this world. The world doesn't find humility at all attractive, does it? The world thinks there's something undignified about humility. Tends to confuse humility with servility. Confuse meekness with weakness, doesn't it? The natural way for the world to establish its own sense of self-esteem and dignity is to be assertive and aggressive. That's the image that shouts at us from our adverts, from our management training courses. Be aggressive, stand up for yourself. You've got your rights. James is telling us here that if we want to understand the Christian attitude, then perhaps the fundamental lesson we have to learn is that that kind of self-assertive, aggressive, proud basis for our self-esteem has got to go. Man's dignity doesn't consist in what he can force other people to think of him. True human dignity lies in walking humbly before the Lord. No one knew that better than Jesus, of course. And it is Jesus who most perfectly exemplifies it for us. you remember, some of you perhaps who know John's Gospel well, how John describes for us the night before Jesus was betrayed, or the night when he was betrayed, the night before he died, how John says he knew the Father had given him supreme power. He knew that he'd come from God and was going to God. And knowing those things, he rose, took off his outer garment, tied a towel round his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. There was nothing servile about Jesus, nothing weak. He didn't suffer from any inferiority complex. He knew who he was. He'd come from God and was going back to God. And it was precisely because he was so secure in that relationship he had before the Father that he could engage in such an extraordinary act of voluntary humility. Humility is only possible, you see, for the secure person, for the person who doesn't feel they have to prove anything to anybody, but simply knows deep within themselves that they are God's. Once I know that whatever my outer condition may be, my inner condition is noble and destined for glory, then I am freed from the necessity for aggression and self-assertion as a means of protecting my ego, aren't I? I'm freed to be humble. It's that Christ-like spirit of humility, born of deep inner security, that James is trying to encourage in us here. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You don't need all this aggression and fighting and rivalry and let me prove who's boss sort of attitude. Submit yourselves to God. Come near to him. Humble yourselves before him. And you will find that you are somebody without having to fight anybody to prove it. Maybe what James has been saying to us in these verses this morning has come very much home for some of us. Maybe as we've looked into ourselves, we've had to admit that there's been some envying, some selfish ambition in our attitude. Maybe as we look inside ourselves, we have to say, yes, it's quite true. I've had it in for that person or that person. I've had a running feud with that person for years. And deep in my heart, I possess great feelings of hostility towards that person. And maybe as James has given his analysis of it, that too has gone home. But deep down, it's rooted in our pride, in our selfishness, in our desire to get our own way, not to play second fiddle to anybody, not to take second place over anything. Well, if so, here is James' remedy. Submit yourselves to God. Pray for the grace of a true humility to get down on your knees and start praying, your will be done, your kingdom come, instead of my will be done. Resist the arrogance and rivalry that you know comes from the devil. That devilish worldly wisdom. Resist it. Don't give in to it. Aim instead to cultivate your fellowship with God, drawing near to him. Sincerely wanting to change. To wash your hands and be different. Purify your hearts. genuinely feeling sorry about your mistakes, says James. And a lot of people think that when they come to church, they ought to enjoy themselves. James is saying here that a very important part of coming to church is to feel sad. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. But most of all, he says, humility. God won't give his grace to proud people. Pride's like a Macintosh. The dew of grace can't get through it. He opposes the proud. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, he says. And he will lift you up. And the extraordinary thing is, he says, that out of that humiliation, you will find that peace and harmony and love in the fellowship begin to arise. You'll stop slandering one another, he says, if you get this right. Because once somebody has submitted to God, realizes humbly their position before God, they won't be sitting in judgment on other people any longer. They'll realize that they have no right to judge their neighbor. Who am I, they will say. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. My right place is beneath his throne, under his word. Not playing judge and jury to my brothers and sisters. It all goes back, doesn't it, to what Paul was saying in that passage we read together a little earlier. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray together.